I was telling the ladies here in person, this chapter, it was a much easier one to study. So, there are some weeks, just so you guys know, I study and I'm like, what in the world have I just read? So this was a much easier one. So let me pray for us and we'll just jump into Hosea chapter 8. So let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that you are constantly communicating yourself to us through your written word so that we might rightly know you and that we would continue to see you the way that you are revealing yourself to us. And so, God, I pray for our time tonight in Hosea that by the power of your Spirit that you would teach us, that you would show us yourself, that we would rightly understand who you are. I ask that you would just guide my words and allow them to be clear. And, Lord, if there's anything that is not true or incorrect in what I'm saying, would you help us to quickly forget that and just stay on what is true. And so, Lord, be with us tonight, we pray, in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so Hosea 8 is where we are. And so tonight what we're going to do is, before we get into the passage, I want us to take a few minutes and talk about what it means biblically to sow and to reap. And so so with that concept from a biblical standpoint, I want us just to be mindful of a few things because it's going to help us understand tonight's passage. So during the biblical times, they were an agrarian society, which means they were they were workers of the land, they lived off the land, very hand-to-mouth, growing their own food differently than those of us who may, you know, grow a few tomato plants occasionally. Like, they really worked the land. And so they have a deep understanding of the sowing and the reaping as it relates to crops. And so when Hosea is going to say some things in this particular passage, they will understand what he's talking about. So for us, one of the interesting things to think about sowing and reaping is that there is, if you understand growing any kind of crop, there is a big waiting time between the time you sow and the time you reap. And so I am not a farmer. I'm a little home gardener. And so I love gardening. I love fresh vegetables until around the end of the summer, and then I'm done with it. But, you know, if you grow from seed, you plant it in the ground, you've gotten your soil ready, you plant it, and then the first big marker that you're waiting for is you're waiting to see the little bit of green that starts to pop up, and then you kind of take note of which seeds have not grown. And then you stick another seed in those places. And then you realize, oh, it was actually coming up, you know, kind of a thing. So you grow, and then the plant starts to grow, and then you start to watch your plant as it starts to grow. And then you're waiting to see, like on a tomato plant, you're waiting to see the little yellow blooms to let you know, oh, this is where there's going to be fruit. And so it's a lot of waiting. You're constantly watching for bugs, especially the green, disgusting worms that love the tomatoes. And you're just constantly working it, and then you start to see the growth of the first fruit. But you can't pick it yet. It's not ready. So there's more waiting and more waiting, and then it's green. It's the right size. Then it gets that weird reddish shade. And then it's finally time to reap what you have sown. And so what I want you to see from this is we're going to get in and talk about sowing and reaping as it relates to what Hosea is going to say. There can be a long time between sowing something and the reaping of it. And so you're going to see that played out here. Another thing I want you to think about when we're talking about sowing and reaping is that in God's word, when it talks about sowing and reaping, the vast majority of the time it's because there's a spiritual connection. It's talking about the spiritual life. So we know this in Galatians 6, verse 7. It says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." So in Galatians, what he's basically saying is there's consequences to your actions in your spiritual life. What you sow, you're going to reap. And you can't, when it says you cannot mock God, you can't live contrary to Him over and over and over without thinking that you will not reap some type of consequence. And the Israelites, this group here, they would be very familiar with this. We won't turn there, but I would encourage y'all to do it later. They understood that when they came into the promised land, and as they settled the promised land, that God had given them very particular statements about if they were sowing certain types of behavior, they would reap certain types of blessings or consequences and judgment. And in fact, one of the consequences would be that the literal sowing and reaping would not be productive. Like that would be one of the very things that would be a consequence. So if you go to Leviticus chapter 26, I encourage you to read it, because he basically is laying out there that in addition to their crops failing, if they're not walking with the Lord, there's all these other lists of consequences for their behavior that they would reap because they were sowing unfaithfulness. So again, I just want you to see that this group would truly understand sowing and reaping. The last thing I would mention before we get into our passage, and I'm actually going to read it because Got Questions, you know, I love that website. They say this, that when you reap in kind to what you sow. And so what that means is if you plant an apple seed, you're going to reap an apple tree. It's in kind. It's not going to all of a sudden grow avocados. So from a biblical standpoint, it says those who sow anger should expect to receive what anger naturally produces. Galatians 6:8 says, whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. So living a life of carnality and sin and expecting to inherit heaven and to walk faithfully with the Lord, they're incompatible. And they wrote this. They said, it's akin to planting a cocklebur. I don't even know what that is. A cocklebur and waiting for roses to show up. So two completely opposite things. So I just want you to see biblically there's a principle of this positive and negative. So in Proverbs 11:18, it says, the one who sows righteousness reaps a reward. Not meaning financial, but there is a reaping benefit. But in Proverbs 22:8, it says, whoever sows injustice reaps calamity. So I just want you to understand that before we get into Hosea chapter 8. Because in Hosea 8, if you look down to verse 7, 7a, this is the crux of the whole chapter. And so I want us to kind of explain it a little bit, and then we're going to walk through the chapter. So in Hosea 8, verse 7a, it says this, for they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. And so what you need to see, and I'll explain this in just a second, verses 1 through 6, they're going to lay out what the people are sowing. And then in verses 7b through 14, they're going to continue talking about what they're sowing, but they're going to start talking about what they're going to be reaping as a result of what they're sowing. So right there in the middle is this kind of summary of this chapter. They sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. So what does that mean? What does it mean to sow the wind? There's some thunder. So what'd you say? In vain. Yes, exactly. That's exactly what it means. It means to sow in vain. It means to sow in folly. And John Calvin says this. He goes, they made vain their show of worship. Albert Barnes, he's another commentator, he says it means sowing folly and vanity. They've sown the pursuit of their own lust. They've pursued folly. And if you remember last week, we said they're like half-baked cakes. And what were half-baked cakes? Worthless. So they're sowing this worthlessness. And so that's what they're sowing. And then what you're going to see, because you reap in kind to what you've sown, they're going to reap a whirlwind. And so let me just read this statement about what the whirlwind is. It means they will reap not just emptiness and disappointment, but sudden, irresistible destruction. And so this is how one of the commentators said, they sowed the wind as one seed bringeth forth many. So the wind pinned up, as it were, in this destructive tillage, that it should burst forth again, reinforced in strength, in mightier store and with great violence. Thus they reap the whirlwind. And so what it's saying is they sowed folly and vanity, worthlessness, their sinfulness. And with, even though there's a waiting period, they're going to reap the judgment from that, which is destruction. And so you're going to see that played out here. We've been watching it every week, but just think about it this way. God is so kind in the waiting period. They have been sowing this for generations. And He's been waiting before He brings the reaping of the judgment. And so even within the book of Hosea, He's giving them a prophetic word. The judgment is coming. So you're still in the waiting part. So repent while you can. And so yet again, we find ourselves, look there in verses 1 through 6. This is the sowing of the wind. And so in verses 1 through 3, what you're going to see here is that Hosea is going to talk to them about what they're sowing, kind of in general terms here. And so he says this, set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, my God, we, Israel, we know you. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. So as you start off, what it's doing, it says, set the trumpet to your lips. So what you see here is Hosea is once again calling the people together. He's calling them again to come hear what the Lord is going to say to them. Because these are the prophetic words that Hosea has been given by God to give to these people in the northern kingdom. So look at what he declares to them. He says in verse 1, they have transgressed my covenant. They have rebelled against my law. And in verse 3, they have spurned the good. So let's talk about this. This is how they have been sowing their vanity and their wickedness and their folly. They've transgressed my covenant. And so how do you transgress a covenant? You break it. And it's not just a rebelling against the law, because it mentions that there. They have entered into a covenant that God is their God and they will be His people. So very specifically, the way they're transgressing, if you think about all the weeks, it's like they're saying, you're not my God. You're not my God. Or you're my God occasionally, but you're not really my God. I just pick you up along with Baal and others that I'm worshiping. So they have transgressed. They have broken the covenant. And in fact, Matthew Henry says it this way. They have revolted from their allegiance. They have violated the marriage covenant by their spiritual adultery. They have in effect declared that they will be no longer God's people nor take Him for their God. And we have seen that week after week, haven't we? In their worship, in their attitude, just over and over and over. And so here again, Hosea is going, hey, nothing has changed. You are still doing this. You're transgressing the covenant. You're rebelling against my law. And then when it says you've spurned the good, what it means is, who is the only one who's good? God. And God is the only one who actually provides the good. And so they have spurned him. They've rejected everything he gives to them. They've rejected him. They have, basically when it says they've spurned the good, they're talking about they've rejected God. And so once again, Hosea is saying to them, this is what you're sowing. This is what you have been sowing. And then not only that, in this same set of verses, he gives them a very particular picture, about their current condition. And so look there. What does it say is over the house of Israel in verse 1? There's a vulture, one like a vulture. What do vultures do? Are they the birds you want flying around your house? No, it means something is dead or is close to dying. Some of them translate, is it NIV that you have? NAS. We were saying that some versions say eagle, and so, but you'll hear in just a second. So the vulture image, and same with eagles, because they do it, but not to the same extent that a vulture does. They fly over what is about to die or a prey that they're going to attack. And so what you're seeing hinted at here is this idea, and we'll unpack this in a minute because it comes up again. They've embraced a nation-to-nation relationship with Assyria. And Assyria is like the vulture, the eagle, the one who is just waiting to come in and devour. And that's the prophetic word that will come true in this very situation, but that's what he's declaring here. So you have this image, he goes, you guys are sowing this wickedness and you don't even know that the winds of reaping are right above you. There is judgment above your head and you can't even see it. You are continuing on in your sin without even seeing that things are getting closer and closer. The other thing you see down in verse 2, and for those of you who are in the Malachi study with me, this just made me think of Malachi. Because when we studied Malachi, the prophet Malachi would say, the Lord has said you've done this sin. And they would always go, what? What? We didn't do it? How? So here, he's making this statement that you've transgressed. And their response is, my God, we Israel, we know you. Like, how would you think we've transgressed from you? We haven't broken the covenant. You're our God. That's what's happening here. And it's as if Hosea is saying to them, you don't even know what you don't know. If you've done the James study before, you'll know that in James, he tells them, even the demons can cry out that God is one and declare facts about God, but they don't know him personally. They don't have a relationship with him. In Matthew, how many times, there's two particular places where it says, there's many on the end day will cry out, Lord, Lord, but they don't know him. And so that's what's happening here. Hosea is saying, death and destruction is flying above you. We have just said to you, you keep transgressing the covenant, and yet you're crying out, no, that's not true. We know you. We really are good. And he's like, you don't even know how lost you are and how far you are from a relationship with the true God. That's what's going on here. So keep reading. Because in Hosea, what he's going to do in verses 4 through 6 is now, instead of just talking about in general what they've been sowing, the vanity and folly of it, now he's going to kind of highlight two specific ways. And these are ones that we've already heard before, but he's going to remind them again. Remember, between sowing and reaping, they're in the waiting. He's like, let me show you what you're still doing. And so he says this in verse 4. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. it is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. So look here. The first thing I want you to see is they have specifically sown folly as it relates to the civil affairs of their land. So he's talking about how they made their kings. And so he specifically says there, they made their kings not through me, and they set up their princes, but I knew it not. So think about this. We talked about this the very first week when we did the history surrounding Hosea and the northern kingdom. So Solomon's son, Rehoboam, remember, he was not wise. And because of Solomon's sin, God said, I'm going to break the kingdoms apart. And so God said, Jeroboam the first, I'm going to have you be the king. And then what is the very first thing that the king did? What did he set up for the people to worship? Two golden calves. Why? Because he didn't want them to keep going back to Jerusalem. So then after that, king after king after king in the northern kingdom, it basically is saying they never sought the counsel of the Lord while they were king or to see who would be the next king. In fact, what did we say last week about four of the last seven kings? Did they come to an easy transition from power? No, they were all assassinated. So over and over and over, he is saying, you are supposed to be my people, and yet in setting up your leaders, you have not consulted me. You have not come to me. You didn't come to me to ask. You just have acted upon your sinfulness in killing people and then making these transitions. And this is not pleasing to the Lord. And then look now in verses, well, it's still in verse 4. But I want you to see they've specifically sown folly and sin as it relates to their religious affairs. And we've talked about this before, but he highlights it yet again. Because he wants them to see their sin so that they will repent. And so he talks about the calf that Jeroboam made. So look there. In verse 5, what does it say that God is going to do with this calf? His anger burns again it, so he spurns the calf. And then what else does he say about the calf in verse 6? He's going to break it to pieces and, what'd you say? It's not made by God. It's made by hand. It's made by a craftsman. And then I love it. It's like if we don't get it there, Hosea says, it is not God. It's a calf that is made by a craftsman. It is not a God. And so think of this. You can see the anger of God in their sowing of folly. Because think about everything they had to do. It wasn't like they just said, I mean, this is equally sinful. It's not like they're like, oh, I'm just going to go worship this other God that I think somewhere exists. No, they physically had to make something with their own hands and then say to it, you are now worthy to be worshipped. I am now going to come to this thing that I made and bring it my goods and make sacrifices to it. Like, do you see the insanity and the wickedness? And what we have seen from chapters 1 through 3, what God is saying, what they're doing by doing this, it's adultery. They've broken the marriage covenant. They have refused him as their husband, and they've turned to a calf that they have made. What'd you say? I don't know. We're asking what's so sacred about cows that they keep making. We have no idea. They must have been, well, it's their livelihood. They, you know, they connect with things. I honestly don't know. Yeah, the Hindus do. So it's just, but it's a man-made thing. And so what's so interesting here is look there in the middle between verse 5 and verse 6. And I think this is the most not most interesting, but such an interesting verse, because in the midst of this, it says, how long will they be incapable of innocence? Here's what that means. It's as if in the midst of crying out, do you not see what you're doing? You're making a calf out of your own hands and you're worshiping it. You have rejected God. You have broken covenant. And now it's basically saying, how long can you continue in this sin without repenting? How long can you continue to go forward in this depth of sin without seeing your shame and experiencing guilt? How long can you keep going on without crying out to God to forgive you and restore you? How can you keep doing this without changing? That's what the cry is. And it's interesting because some of the commentators said they think this is Hosea's response. And so, and others just say this is God saying, how long can you continue? So I don't know, but I kind of read it as if it's Hosea who's pronouncing these prophetic words. This is what you're doing. You're worshiping a man-made cow. And then going, how long can you keep doing this? Without recognizing your sin, how long can you keep sowing in wickedness without running to the Lord? And so what you see in these first six verses is Hosea is giving the prophetic word to the people from the Lord, reminding them of their folly and their sin and their vanity. And that in their sowing of this wickedness, death is hovering around them, and they don't even know it. And there's no evidence of a response to change being seen. And so then we get to verse 7. And so what I want you to see here is we're still in a waiting as this prophetic word is coming to them. Basically, what we're going to see in these next few verses is that Hosea is going to say, you're still sowing in these ways, but the winds of the reaping, they're getting close. And the whirlwind and the judgment is almost at hand. And here's what that's going to be. And it's interesting because all I could think of is, I know every generation feels like this has to be the generation that the Lord returns. Like, I know my grandma said that during World War II. They were just like, oh, he's got to be coming back soon. You know, and I know that with everything crazy in our world, we say the same things. But I do think it's good reminders that the wind, judgment's always closer than we think. And when I'm talking about judgment, I mean the day of the Lord. It's always closer, and it's coming. And so we're to live in light of that. And so, look now at verses 7 through 10. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers, though they hire allies among the nations. I will soon gather them up, and the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. So the first winds of judgment, they're coming. If you look there in the second part of verse 7, it's basically saying that their crops are failing, which if you go back to that Leviticus passage, it said, hey, this is part of what you will reap if you sow folly. And so the crops are starting to fail. It says the standing grains have no heads, meaning there's no fruit to the grain. There's nothing that you can be used. And so if there's no heads to the grain, then you have no flour. You have nothing to be able to eat. And then it says, and if it were to yield, like if all of a sudden you do have heads of grain, what would happen? The strangers would devour it. And so what it's talking about there is he's basically saying, it's implying that you guys are having to give tributes to these other nations. You've entered into contracts with them, that you have to pay money and pay your grain and pay others so that the Assyrians, you know, will kind of keep you safe, or, you know, the Egyptians, or whichever group you're submitting yourself to. And so he's like, even if you had some grain, they would come in and gather it up. This is the winds of the reaping starting to take place. This is the beginning of some judgment. Keep looking there in verses 8 through 10. You continue to see in this section, verses 8 through 10, that it's talking about how they keep multiplying their alliances. And if you remember last week, we talked about when we said they were a half-baked cake, they were useless. And we talked about it in the context of they have joined themselves to, you know, the nation of Assyria or to Egypt, depending on the different times. And they've become useless because all of their power and their strength and their belongings are being sent to them. And so what he's saying here, he says in verse 8, they are swallowed up among the nations as a useless vessel. They're weakened and they don't even know it. Again, just like last week with the half-baked cake analogy, that's what he's talking about here. You have so parceled yourself out. And if you read in 2 Kings as this takes place, land is taken from them by different groups. It's just a constant, you know, removal of their power and their strength. And their dependence is not on the Lord, but on these other countries and nations. And then it says in verse 9, it says, for they have gone up to Assyria. And so this is them again. It says they've hired them. When it says has hired lovers, it's talking about hiring them as their protectors, as their husband, if you will, who is to be their protector and their shield. But this is an interesting statement. In the midst of that, so they've gone up to Assyria, Ephraim has hired lovers. There's a statement in the middle where it says, a wild donkey wandering alone. So I want you to think about this. A wild donkey wandering alone in the midst of just nature. Is he safe? No. One lion can come in and quickly devour the wild donkey. And so what God is communicating to them, you don't even know you're the wild donkey. And you really are alone. You think you have the Assyrians as your protectors. You have no idea that they're going to be the very ones who will devour you. And yet this is who you are and what you're doing. And God is letting them know a little wind of the reaping that's coming. You're going to be devoured by the very ones that you have placed yourself under. You keep looking there in verse 10. It says, though they hire allies among the nations, what does it say that God will do? I will soon gather them up, and the king and princes shall soon rise because of this tribute. They think that they are secure. They think that they have made all the right moves to guarantee their safety. And God says, oh, I can come in and I will soon gather you up. The wind of the reaping is coming. I will come in and I will gather you up. And I really like, this is how Matthew Henry talks about it. He says, there is no fence against the judgments of God. When they come with commission, nay, that which men hire for their own preservation, are the very ones who often contribute to their own destruction. And so what he's saying is, you think you can put up your fences, Israel. You think that you have set up your safety net. And yet, who is it that's in control? God, and he can use what you think is a safety net to be the very ones who he uses for the judgment. And so that's what he says, I will soon gather them up. The winds of judgment are coming, O people of Israel. See your sin and hear the coming judgments. So keep reading, look at verses 11 through 14. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sin. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. And Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. So what you see in these few verses is once again Hosea is pointing out to them how they have sowed sin as it relates to worship. And then he's going to show them that the winds of the reaping are coming. And so he lists out a few things. He says there in verse 11, they've multiplied the altars. Think about it. Were they to even set up any of these altars? No. They were not supposed to set, they were supposed to go back to Jerusalem and worship there. So they set up altars when they set up the northern kingdom. And then they set up the altars for worshiping who? Golden calves, and then Baals, and then Asherim, and then all the others that come along. And so he's saying, you keep multiplying the altars, and they're not to worship me. Then the next thing he says to them down in verse 12, my laws are foreign to them. Look at it. He says, even if I were to write the law 10,000 times over and over and over and give them to you, it says they would be regarded as a strange thing. Meaning they would look at it and be like, I'm so unfamiliar with this. What is this thing? It's kind of like, Barbara Cartledge is one of our, she's a professor. I am sure that there has been a time or two that you have done all the work on the syllabus. You have handed it. It has given all the information about the class. And then you have a student who comes at the end, I didn't know. You could have handed him 40,000 syllabuses and he still would have come to you and said, this is strange to me. I've never seen this. I mean, that's what he's talking about here. I could give you my law over and over and over, and you will continually be unfamiliar with it and act as if it's a strange thing. And then not only that, verse 13, he talks about their sacrifice. They're being made and eaten. And if you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about the priests who were not even making the offerings to the true God, but they were accepting their offerings and they were eating of it. And so it's the same thing. You guys think you're worshiping me with your sacrifices, but you're not. This is a way for the priests to eat. And this is a way for you guys just to think you're good with me, and you're not. And in fact, he says that I don't accept them. You guys aren't understanding this. You are sowing this over and over, and I don't accept it. And then the last thing in verse 14, it says, for Israel has forgotten his maker. They have forgotten that they're the created ones. They are not the creator. They're the created ones. They have forgotten their maker, and they built palaces. And one of the things, when I was studying this, what it's referring to, again, where were they supposed to go to worship God? To Jerusalem, to his house, where he said his presence was. And instead, what they're doing is they're building palaces and building places of worship for their own made-up gods. And he goes, this is what you continue to sow, and you think you're still my people. You declared just a few verses ago, oh, we know you. No, you don't. You don't know me. You've transgressed the covenant. And so you see the sin is continuing and it's multiplying and there's no returning to the Lord. And so you see again here in these last few verses, the winds of judgment are starting to come. Look in verse 13. What does he say will be a result of all of this? He will remember their iniquity and he will punish their sins. That should get their attention, but it doesn't. He's saying it's coming, the reaping is coming. I will remember this. There is punishment coming. Then not only that, but look at the end of verse 13. It says, they shall return to Egypt. What does that mean? What does it mean to return to Egypt as an Israelite? Captivity. To return to Egypt is to return to enslavement, to return to captivity. It is a place that feels like judgment. And that's exactly what he's saying. I will return you to enslavement. And what he's prophesying here, and they don't quite understand it, but it will happen as you see it unfold. It's exactly what the Assyrians are going to come and do. They're going to remove them from their land, and they're going to take them into captivity and disperse them amongst their people group. They will be in bondage. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. Okay, the question is, where does this actually happen? If you go read 2 Kings 15 and chapter 17, you can see the end where this all takes place. You can see where the final whirlwind of the judgment takes place, where they're actually taken into captivity under the Assyrians and that kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. He is. He's writing this during the time of Jeroboam the second. So there's still time before it comes. He's just letting them know, you have sown this. We're in a waiting. There's a guaranteed reaping of a whirlwind, and you're starting to get little puffs. You're starting to recognize it's about to happen, and it's coming. And so repent, 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 repent. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. We're asking how long the book of Hosea time period took. We don't know. We don't know if it was delivered over the course. Because think about it. Hosea 1 through 3 had to take amount of time for him to live as a man who's married to an adulterer and then to have three children. And so over the course of his life, this was being, not his whole life, but over a set period of time that took place. And then he was declaring. And so we don't know if he declared all of these like one day after the next or if we don't. Yeah. So I don't know if this is, he's declaring this 1 month at a time or, you know, we just know that during a set large time period that we were given at the beginning of Hosea that these prophetic words are going out. And so, but he's saying it's coming, it's coming. And so look, so not only will they be enslaved again, but verse 14, he says, for Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. And what this is basically saying, your kingdom will be destroyed. It's the very thing that happens. There will be no one left. And you see that played out in 2 Kings 17. Every single person is removed from the northern kingdom, the area of Samaria. Because destruction is coming. They're reaping a whirlwind. And so Hosea is saying, the time of sowing is coming to an end. And we've been in a waiting period, and there is a guaranteed reaping of a whirlwind that's coming. And so while you have breath, repent. While you may still be heard by God, repent. What I want to do is to kind of finish tonight. For me, as I keep studying Hosea, I'm like, God, surely there's somebody who believes in you. And, I mean, besides Hosea, Amos, and Jonah, they're all in that time period. And Jonah wasn't exactly, you know, prime example. But as I was reading, it took me back to when we studied the book of Malachi. It's almost the same sense. There's nothing new under the sun. We are rebellious people. We are idol makers. We are constantly looking for another husband besides the true husband. But in the book of Malachi, and I think this connects here, in the midst of all that was being declared, in Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, this is what it said, because there's always a remnant. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention to them and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. And let me just say, that book of remembrance, it's not like the Lamb's Book of Life. This is kings kept books of remembrances. So this is language that they would understood, that our God is keeping a record. He knows us. He sees us. He hears us. And then in verse 17, God says, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." So in the Bible, as we've talked about in the sowing and reaping, there's always a remnant. And so even though we don't see them here in the book of Hosea, we can be guaranteed that there is always a remnant who have been faithful, who have not bowed their knee to the Baal, who have not brought false worship, who have continually gone before the Lord, who probably recognize the circling of the vulture waiting to come in. And yet they will have to walk through the judgments of God on the land and their country. But in their sowing of righteousness, they will reap the blessings of God, as it was just mentioned. They are his treasured possession. And in the final reaping, they will be saved. Their sowing of righteousness was not in vain. And so as you read Hosea, you hear the calls for repentance, repentance, repentance. There's always a remnant. And I think sometimes we forget this is our story as well. We live in the Bible Belt. We live where there's a lot more believers around us than most people get to experience in an entire lifetime. So we can sometimes forget that it's actually a very small remnant. And I think you can start to see that more in our culture now in the days to go, wow, we really are a smaller remnant. But what you want to be reminded of is you have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And now you are sowing that of the good works that were prepared beforehand for you to walk in. And on the day of judgment, you will reap the rewards for your good works, and you will reap the benefit of being covered in the righteousness of Christ. And we too are his treasured possession, and we will be spared in the final harvest. And not just then, but right now, we too have a Lord who pays attention and hears us. And sometimes in his providence, he says, and yet you will have to walk through the judgments of your land and the judgments of what are coming around you. But I'm your God. My eyes are fixed on you. And your sowing will reap a permanent blessing in the presence of him forever because of the work of Christ's righteousness that's been applied to you. So just as sure the judgment of God declared by Hosea for Israel is just as sure as the final judgment for all people. And we do reap what we sow. And in that sense, if Christ's righteousness has been applied to us, then we sow good works that he's prepared for us, and we reap the benefit that he has secured for us. But our loved ones and our friends who do not know the Lord as their Savior, and they are sowing folly, and they're sowing the wind, and they're living in sin, their reaping day will end a judgment that leads to hell and damnation for all eternity. And so while there is a waiting period, we are to be the loved ones and the friends who declare to them, repent, repent, repent. Hear, O Israel. Hear, O family member. And then we are to be the people who rejoice in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the trials of the day, knowing that our God's eyes are fixed upon us, no matter what may occur. So then, not only do we declare to our friends and family members the good news of Christ, but we declare to one another, fellow believers, the goodness of Christ in the midst of the struggles of the everyday. And we encourage one another, and we lift up one another, and we walk beside each other in the midst of the judgment that may be coming to our surroundings, to those who are not repenting. Does that make sense? That's what we're called to. Okay, let me finish in 2 minutes before our time ends. You know, I want to read another Valley of Vision. This one's called True Religion. It says, Lord God Almighty, I ask not to be enrolled amongst the earthly great and rich, but to be numbered with the spiritually blessed. Make it my present, supreme, preserving concern to obtain those blessings which are spiritual in their nature, eternal in their continuance, satisfying in their possession. Preserve me from a false estimate of the whole or a part of my character. May I pay regard to my principles as well as my conduct, my motives as well as my actions. Help me never to mistake the excitement of my passions for the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Never to judge my religion by occasional impressions and impulses, but by my constant and prevailing disposition. May my heart be right with Thee, and my life as becometh the gospel. Those are some good works, right? Okay. May I maintain a supreme regard to another and better world, and feel and confess myself a stranger and a pilgrim here. Afford me all the direction, defense, support, and consolation my journey hence requires, and grant me a mind stayed upon Thee. Give me large abundance of the supply of the Spirit of Jesus, that I may be prepared for every duty, love Thee in all my mercies, submit to Thee in every trial, trust Thee when walking in darkness, have peace in Thee amidst life changes. Lord, I believe, help Thou my unbelief and uncertainties. And so that's what He's called us to walk in and to cry out to Him to be. And I just think it's quite fitting, especially as we watch other believers around the world have experienced this and have lived in crazier times than we are. But I think we feel especially heightened to changes going on in our culture and our world. And there's sometimes reaping and consequences for what has been sown. But we can be assured that our good Father's eyes are on His children in the midst of it. And He will be with us however He chooses to unfold it. So, with that, let me pray for us. And we will cover chapter 9 next week. So let's pray. God, we thank You that Your eyes are upon us. God, we thank You that in our own strength we could never sow anything good. But because of the righteousness of Christ that has covered us, You have now given us the good works You've prepared beforehand to walk in for Your glory and for Your purpose. And so help us to be women who sow those good works, Lord, because we long for the reaping day when we stand before You and You say, well done, my good and faithful servant. And that You ask us to enter into Your presence, not based on those good works, but based on the work of Christ's righteousness. God, that is the comfort for us as we walk through a world that is in disarray and doesn't even understand there's a sowing and a reaping that they are a part of. God, help us to be faithful witnesses. Help us to be faithful encouragers of our brethren who share in the struggles we share in this lifetime. And God, above all, may we be pleasing to you. May we rely on your strength and your spirit as we face the day. God, we do not want to be like the people of the Northern Kingdom who heard over and over and over warnings and calls to repentance and turned deaf ears. We want to be women who are quickly convicted by sin, where we quickly repent and return to right relationship with you. And so, God, we ask that you would do that work in us. We ask that we would be encouraged by knowing that your eyes are upon us and you see us and you have a greater plan for an eternity with us, for all the sorrows and the hardships of this lifetime will be passed away. God, we are truly exiles longing to be in our homeland. And so help us to walk faithfully during this time of exile. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.